Once again, I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. As we continue through our series on John's Gospel and also these number of weeks as we go through chapter 17 in particular, otherwise known as the High Priestly Prayer of Christ, there is a lot of rich doctrine. There is much that this prayer teaches us concerning what Christ came to do, what he continues to do. But even as we look today, most specifically at verses 6 through 8, there is comfort for you and for me. John chapter 17, I'll read the whole of the chapter, though as I mentioned, the focus will be on verses 6 through 8. This is the word of your God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What are the characteristics of a Christian? That's always a good question, isn't it? That's a question that people have actually had to debate on, which is kind of silly because the Bible tells us clearly what those characteristics are. There are lots of things that we could list. But there are certain key things that Jesus brings out for us in this high priestly prayer that describe what a true believer looks like, the characteristics that fit into this. Now, in one sense, as we look through verses 6 through 8 together, we're going to see some things that will, in one sense, make us a bit uncomfortable because at the end of the day, we don't measure up to these things. And yet at the same time, Christ, in his prayer to his heavenly Father, declares these things definitively about his people. And that should be a great comfort to us, despite ourselves. As I mentioned, the high priestly prayer, this is Christ's prayer to his heavenly Father. As we've seen, this falls on the heels of the extensive teaching that Christ gave to his disciples in chapters 14 through 16. And so after that teaching, or preaching even, you could loosely say it was preaching, but certainly teaching, Christ then prays for the very things that he taught. He prays for those that he taught. He prays that the things that he taught them would come to bear in their lives. But all of this, we think about the reality of Christ's high priestly prayer as he serves us and intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. How important it is to remember all the way through this high priestly prayer is where it began. The concern that Christ has for the glory of God. That's what's behind even your salvation. Even the eternal life that he has wrought for us is all for the purpose of glorifying God. So that ultimately your salvation's not even about you. Though, oh, what a joy it is to experience the blessing of salvation and to know that that salvation wrought by Christ brings glory and honor to our great triune God. Well, as we look and continue through this prayer, and as we come now to verses 6 through 8, we see some definitive things that Christ says that he did with respect to his disciples. Now, it is true that as we look at this next portion of the high priestly prayer, as we move into this middle section now, that there is an emphasis on the 11 disciples that are there. But there are also certain things that apply to you and to me. And hopefully we can bring some of this comfort out of this. Now, there's nothing profound that I'm going to be teaching you. It will come straight out of the text, and it is not an exhaustive list of characteristics for a Christian. But it is something that Christ prays to his heavenly Father, and since Christ prays it to his heavenly Father, you and I ought to pay attention to it. Does this look like me? In some respects, you'll see, no, not really. But in other respects, because of his love and grace toward us, we can say definitively, yes, this is me. So what I hope to show out of these three verses is simply this, that as Christ prays, we are reminded of the characteristics of true disciples. As Christ prays, we are reminded of the characteristics of true disciples. I'm going to look at this under four headings, and I need to confess that I adapted this outline out of Richard Phillips' commentary. I thought it was a very useful, very helpful breakdown. But it's 4 points, which I know is not very Presbyterian. But first of all, disciples know God's name. Secondly, disciples are taken from the world. Thirdly, disciples keep God's word. And then finally, disciples receive Christ. So all the headings begin with disciples. They know God's name, they're taken from the world, they keep God's word, and they receive Christ. So first of all, disciples know God's name. Verse 6 again. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. First thing that Jesus notes here is that he manifested his Father's name. Manifest. The word here, the verb, it just means to reveal or to make known, and hence the typical translation, manifest. But it is usually something that was once hidden. It's not unlike the content of what is being revealed we see in other places of the New Testament, the word that is often translated mystery. The content being the mystery, the revelation is the expanding of that mystery, making it known, manifesting it to you and to me. It is ultimately Christ who reveals. It is Christ serving as our great prophet, even as our shorter catechism reminds us that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ reveals the Father to us. Now, it's important to understand he reveals it to us, not just some special class of people. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do with financial stability or instability. Christ reveals his Father to all kinds of people. It's not all people without exception, but it is all people without distinction. Now, clearly, we're speaking of the 11 disciples here. And as we go further into the prayer, he will pray for you and me. But these things apply as well to us. Christ reveals to us things that were once hidden, and that is the name of God. He's made known your name, as he puts it in his prayer. Now, it seems like an odd and perplexing statement, because the Jews of Jesus' day had their Old Testament. They knew many of the names of God. Elohim, as we see in Genesis 1. And God said. Elohim said. We have El Shaddai, God Almighty. The name that he revealed himself to Abraham when he established his covenant with him. We have what's known as, the in academic circles, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet that make up the covenant name of God. Sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. I really don't get hung up on the pronunciation, by the way. It is that name that is often translated, I am that I am. And even that name connected to other things that describe who God is, like Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the name that God, that Abraham declared concerning the provision of the sacrifice. There is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that he is the commander of the armies of the Lord. But it seems legitimate here. And in particular, that the name that Jesus is speaking of here in a most unique and special way is that name of Father. That name of Father. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of places where you see God described in words that picture a father. He's like a father. He does this as a father does it. But when you get to the New Testament and you get to Jesus, and when Jesus comes, he tells us we can pray to him and address him as Father. That's not for everyone else. That is for those who belong to Christ. Truly, only they have the right to call God Father. Only they have the right to do so for two reasons. One, we're adopted into God's family if we have faith in Christ. But even here, more to the point, Jesus revealed his name to us. You and I have the blessing of being able to call God our Father. Yes, he is our King. Yes, he is our Master. Yes, he is our Lord. But he is our Father who loves his children. This is the name. Regardless, every name of God that we see in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is made manifest to us by Christ. It is ultimately by Christ as our great prophet. It is through Christ himself. Now, brothers and sisters, by way of application, just a simple question. Do you know God as Christ has revealed him to you? It's really that simple of a question. Do you know God as Christ continues by his word and spirit to reveal God to you? We recognize from discussions in the past the importance of names in the Bible and how much that is important with respect to God himself. To know God's name, to truly know his name, is to know him. And to know him is to know his name. It's not just simply a label to identify him, but a description of who he really is. God Almighty, the Lord who provides, the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, Jesus, the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. I would encourage you that as you read the Word of God, that as you come across his names, stop and reflect so that you truly know his name. Know it intimately, because knowing his name is knowing him. Which brings us then to our second point: disciples are taken from the world. Now notice again what Jesus says in verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The Father gave the Son these disciples. The Father gave the Son you. Think about this. You are the Father's gift to the Son. That really ought to give you pause in your life. You are the Father's gift to the Son. And remember, back when we talked about this, when Jesus was teaching his disciples about this, part of the reason that Christ treasures you is not really for you, but because he loves his Father. You think about some of the gifts that you have received in your life, and sometimes the most cheap, inexpensive thing can have the most treasure to us, not because of its intrinsic worth, but because of the one who gave it to you. This person meant a lot to me, and so this simple little gift I will treasure always. The Son loves the Father and will, because of that, treasure you. You are men, women, boys, and girls who have been given to the Son by his Heavenly Father because the Father loves his Son. You are the Father's gift to the Son. But notice, given from the world, from this world. Now, the word here for world is the exact same word that we saw in verse 5. But it seems clear that in verse 5, it seemed more speaking of all of creation, because that word translated as world is cosmos. That's where we get our own word cosmos. But here it does seem not so much a place, but as a way of thinking, a way of life, a philosophy of life. God took us from the ways of this world and gave us to the Son. He took his disciples. He chose his disciples. He took you. He chose you to be taken from this world. So world here is not physical earth, because after all, you and I still live in this world, do we not? And later on, we'll hear Jesus pray that he's not praying that we be taken out of this world physically, but that we would not be of the world. That's what's being described here. Simply put, from a perspective of systematic theology, this is our sanctification. Most particularly, what's known as our definitive sanctification, that we are being set apart from everything else for holy use. It's like the objects in the Old Testament that were in the tabernacle or in the temple. They were sanctified. They were consecrated. They were set apart from common use. They had cups and bowls for everyday common use, but then certain cups and bowls were taken and put aside and used only for holy things, only for the things that pertain to God. That's what you and I are. That's what this means when we are taken from the world, when the Father gives us to the Son. We are taken from the way of the world, from common profane use to holiness, to consecration. You are set apart for holy use. And it is holy use in service to God. And so it is with us, just like those items from the tabernacle and temple. We are set apart for holy service, for holy obedience to God. You think about the reality that this applied, even in the Old Testament, to God's people themselves. Moses went into Pharaoh, said, quoting God, "Let my people go." We tend to remember that line, but we tend to forget the rest of it. "That they may serve me." They were a people set apart to serve God. More to the point of what Christ does for you and for me, he redeems us from our sin that we now are free to serve him. That's what this means. This is what our definitive sanctification is. This is what it means that we are taken from the world, the way of the philosophies of this world, so that we would serve him. We are saved from a life of and a life in sin. And we are saved to a life of obedience to, a life of righteousness, a life of service to God. That's what a characteristic of a disciple is. We are taken from this world. Well, this brings us then to our third point. Disciples keep God's word. Again, verse 6. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The verb here, to keep, really actually can have a pretty wide range of meanings, though they're all somewhat related. It's not like they're complete opposites or anything like that. But there is some relation to all of them. It's a word that's used in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "You're to teach them to keep all that I've commanded." Most people tend to lift that verb to keep out of there for whatever reason. Keep. The word can mean something like lay hold of and secure. It's more than that, though. It's obedience, but even there, it's more than mere outward check off the list obedience. It's heart obedience. It's careful, heartfelt observance and obedience. It's from the heart. Now, it's fascinating because when we think about the Jews of Jesus' day, and in particular the Pharisees, and how often we call them legalists, and there's an extent where that's really true because they came up with all kinds of odd laws. But there's also, in a sense, where they're Pharisees, as odd as this may sound, where they're antinomian. That they really did not live up to God's word. Why? Because to them, it was just simply a matter of checking off a box. Had nothing to do with what was in their heart. Well, hey, I haven't murdered anybody today. I've obeyed God. Have you hated them? Yeah, but I didn't kill them. Jesus says otherwise. I haven't committed adultery today. Yeah, but have you lusted after somebody? Yeah, but I haven't committed adultery. Jesus says otherwise. It's a heart issue. And so keeping the word of God involves not just simply the outward obedience, but the inward desire to live in obedience, not just outwardly, but inwardly. And the question all of us have to ask, what pet sins are we hanging on to? What secret sins are we hanging on to? After all, they're secret. Many of us can say we've led, from a human perspective, a pretty moral, upright life. Well, so did the Pharisees. They did. But it's fascinating. Nobody is comfortable with having their heart exposed. Here's an example of why this is the case, or an example of what that looks like. And there are two instances where this can happen. There may be others. Hey, you were talking in your sleep last night. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What did I say? You panic. What did I say? Because you instinctively know that when you're asleep, all inhibitions may go out the window when you're talking. Or even those who live in sin and go and get drunk and they forget about it the next day. Man, you should have heard the things that you were... What did I say? Because it's what's in the heart that ultimately matters, not just simply the outward. Now, unfortunately, in today's day and age, we fall into this trap. And this is what a lot of professing Christians fall into the trap of doing. They emphasize the heart so much that they forget all the externals. It's not either or, it's both and. Well, my heart's in the right place. Yeah, but you can do the wrong thing for the right reasons. That's possible. Disciples of Christ, they keep his word. Now, I'm going to stress here that it does seem that more specifically what Christ is focusing on here is the simple gospel message. The disciples responded to Christ's message of salvation. But it applies to the totality of his word, not just the gospel proper. The disciples heard the gospel from Christ, and then they believed. They've obeyed the gospel. They've laid hold of it. They've secured it as their own. They've appropriated it for themselves through faith. And remember, faith is more than just knowledge of something. Faith is even more than just assenting to the truth. Because the fact of the matter is, When it comes to the gospel, the demons and the devil know the gospel to be true. So it's more than just assent. They know it's true, but they're not saved. Faith means trust. Saving faith means trust, resting, receiving Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. It's believing what Christ says about who he is and what he came to do. These disciples believed. They kept his word. They obeyed. And it's not because there was something special about them. We know from the rest of Scripture that even the faith that they had was given to them by God. But true disciples of Jesus, they keep his word, they obey the gospel, they rest upon Christ alone. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Disciples receive Christ. Verses 7 and 8. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Christ confirms what he taught them before, that the knowledge they had comes from him, but that knowledge even comes from the Father to the Son and then to us. Remember, as we've seen before, most especially in chapters 14 through 16, but even as Jesus argued with the Jews in other places in John's gospel, he kept telling everyone, I'm only telling you what the Father has told me to tell you. That's the knowledge that comes here. It is the knowledge that Christ gives. And he at first says in verse 7, it's a remarkable statement, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They know this. They acknowledge it. We're going to come back to that in a minute. That really is a profound statement. And that's why it should give all of us hope. We'll get there. But notice what also the reminders here. The Father sent the Son. The Father equipped the Son with the Holy Spirit to do all that he was tasked to do. Namely, preach the good news of the gospel. To usher in the kingdom of Christ. Christ spoke only that which he heard from his Father. Christ came to do the will of the Father. And the disciples, they know this. They know this. That's a characteristic of a true disciple, knowing what Christ came to do. They know that all of this has been given to them. They've been blessed to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn directly from him. And how often, though, we fall into this trap of thinking, wow, it must have been great for them. And yes, it was. Boy, I wish I could be there back then. But even as we saw, particularly in John chapter 14, what Jesus reminded his disciples, it's better that I go so that the Spirit can come to you. As wonderful as it was for the disciples to be at the feet of Jesus physically, we actually now, through the Holy Spirit, no matter where we are, receive the teaching of Jesus. Through his word, through the illumination of the Spirit, through his ordained officers in bringing the word to you, so far as it's consonant with the written word. But you as disciples have been given these things. You know these things to be true. That the Father gave all these things to the Son and then to give to us. And notice, Jesus says so. I have given them the words that you gave me. I've given them these words. Christ says, they know it because Christ gave it to them. Do Do you know why you know the gospel? I don't mean just facts about it, but that you really know the gospel. It's because Christ gave it to you. He gave you that knowledge. True saving knowledge of him. Not just information to pass some sort of quiz or test, but true intimate understanding and knowledge and trust. Christ gave to them the words the Father gave to him. A couple things about this, if you'll forgive me, this word, words. It is not the same word that we get from which logos is. It's a different word. This word has more along the sense of utterances. It contains more the substance of what's being talked about. It's actually kind of, you keep going down 71st Street all the way into Broken Arrow, and you get to the college with the wonderful Christmas lights, Rhema College. That's where this word comes from. Utterances, teachings. And it's in plural. This particular word, sorry for having to say that, word about words, has to do more with the substance of what is said. In other words, Christ's words, his teachings, his doctrines, all from the Father, which he gave to his disciples. It's the substance. Christ gave these things, who Christ is, what he came to do, what their task is, what God is really like, gracious and loving, what the kingdom is really like. The reality that Christ will come again someday. All of these things Christ has taught his disciples, these utterances, these doctrines. And notice the response that Christ says of his disciples. They have received them. The word receive here is just the ordinary Greek word for receive. But they took these words. And notice, not only did they receive them, they've come to know in truth, as the ESV has it. You could just say they have come to truly know. They truly know. They didn't just receive it. They really know it. They've acknowledged it. They know that everything is from him. They know that these words are from him. They've received him. They know truly that the Son came from the Father. You see, that's the other aspect of this. It is a recognition that the Son came from the Father. There are too many professing Christians today that fall into this trap that somehow God the Father was so angry with the human race until the Son just stepped in and said, "Hey, calm down, Dad." That is not what is portrayed in Scripture. What is portrayed in Scripture is that the Father, in love, gave his Son. And that's why when we say salvation is Trinitarian, we come to this and we recognize that it is the Father who gave the Son. What is John 3:16? The most well-known Bible verse. For God in this way loved the world. He gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. The Father gave the Son. And these disciples, and you who have faith in Christ, have received these words. You know that the Father sent the Son. But notice, Jesus continues in this prayer. They have received them and have come to know in truth, or truly know, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see how the wording here is actually somewhat redundant to what he just said. They know that I came from you. they believe that you sent me. This is the essence of saving faith. It is receiving the one sent. It is receiving the one that God sent to redeem sinners like you and me. Now, it is certainly true. We can go throughout much of the rest of the New Testament, Old Testament too, and find other characteristics of true disciples of Christ. We can look to the fruit of the Spirit. We can look to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Those are all characteristics of what it looks like to be a true disciple of Christ. And we shouldn't minimize those. But in truth, at the core of it all, a true disciple acknowledges who Jesus is and where he came from, believes the words that he has uttered, and trusts in him. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of salvation. And you who trust in him can be assured of your salvation. Now we look at these characteristics. We recognize that Jesus is specifically talking about his 11 disciples. And all the while, we're probably sitting here thinking, yeah, but look what happened not long after this prayer. Not long after this prayer, within hours, when trouble came, when Judas came with the garrison of soldiers to arrest Jesus, they scattered. They took off in fear. The prediction that Peter would deny Jesus three times would come true. A prediction Jesus had made just prior to this prayer. And yet, Jesus still prayed these things about these disciples. And that's why you and I should have hope. Because as your great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, intercedes at the right hand of the Father on your behalf, he says the same of you who trust in him. That you've been set apart from the world. That you've received the words that were given to him by his Father. That you know that he came from the Father. That you believe that he was sent from the Father to do the will of the Father and save sinners like you and me. And like his 11 disciples, we fail day in and day out. And yet, Christ prays this for us. Christ had predicted Peter's denial, yet he prays this about Peter. All his disciples scattered and ran away and fled in fear, but he prayed this about him. You and I fail in sin every day against our God, and yet Christ prays this for us. That's why this should give us hope. Because all of this that is centered around the gospel does not depend on us. If it did, we'd have no hope. But thanks be to God, it depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. And so certain and sure is the salvation that he offers that he can pray this prayer to his heavenly Father on behalf of his people. Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the assurance of grace, the assurance of salvation. There are a number of things it lists. But I would put before you that this prayer itself is a prayer that can strengthen your assurance And this little section of the prayer, knowing the caliber of the men that he is praying about, and he still prays this? How could that be except that God is faithful to his promises and that salvation is sure and certain for all who believe in him? If it depended upon you and me, like I said, we'd have no hope. But it depends upon Christ. Christ prays this for you. He intercedes on your behalf. And that, my friends, is the hope that we have. Not because, well, I did pretty well today, as if somehow we're talking about dieting. I only cheated a little bit. I only had half a soda. That's not how it works when it comes to the gospel. The gospel is trust in Christ. Know who he is. Believe what he's taught. Believe in him. Believe in his finished work. And know that Christ prays for you today. I fail constantly. You fail constantly. Christ never does. He's the one to whom we look. And brothers and sisters, be assured, his prayer is there to give you hope and assurance of your eternal life, that you belong to God, and no one will snatch you from his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice at the prayer of Jesus Christ, who prays for his disciples, who prays for us, to give us assurance, knowing that though we fail, and in many respects, these characteristics of what true disciples look like, we do not measure up. Yet, Lord, that speaks more to your faithfulness and the finished work of Christ to give us assurance that even now, our Savior prays on our behalf. And so, Father, may that fill us with confidence, with assurance, with peace, and may it give us motivation to serve you more and more each day. We pray all this in his name. Amen.